Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Now, we are on the fourth commandment, and so before I read, I would just like to orient ourselves a bit to where we've been through the Ten Commandments. We've seen how the first three commandments have all had to do with worship, and all in some way or another have to do with the gospel. God alone can satisfy our need for God, and therefore we are to have no other gods before Him. There is only one way to God, that is Jesus Christ, and therefore we are not to make for ourselves an idol or any other way to God. And God replaces our name of shame with His triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so don't take His name in vain. And then we come to the Sabbath command. Listen as I read. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Let us pray. Gracious God, we are needful of your word, and Lord, we are needful of your rest. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in abundance, Lord, that you would apply to us your word, your law, Lord, that we would behold marvelous things in it, Lord, that we would behold Jesus. Lord, set our eyes on Him and strengthen our faith as we do study your word, Lord, as we look to you. Lord, meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my experience, I don't know about yours, but discussions of the Sabbath day frequently deteriorate into lists of do's and don'ts. As if the chief question is, well, what can I do on the Sabbath, or what can I not do on the Sabbath? And sometimes those discussions seem tedious because many Christians today believe and act as though the Sabbath does not apply now that Christ has come. Well, today, this evening, in the evening service, I'd like to make an exegetical case from the Scriptures, particularly from Hebrews chapter 4, that the Sabbath does apply to us. But this morning, I'd like to see, instead of arguing that case, I'm going to assume it for this sermon, I'd like to see during this sermon what the Sabbath does. Not what can I do on the Sabbath, what do we do, but what does the Sabbath itself do? What's it for? What are the principles of the Sabbath? And seeing how it is to function in the life of the believer, I hope that whether or not you've previously believed it does or does not apply to you, that seeing the Sabbath and what is it is intended to do in your life will make you want it to apply in your life. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. And so let's see how this thing, this day, was made for our benefit. Christian, that this was made for your good. What does the Sabbath do? Well, first, let's see that the Sabbath is God's gift of rest and refreshment to His creation. The first thing I just want to point out, and this just falls right out of the way that God even talks about the Sabbath, is that it's His Sabbath. Friends, if you were to look up Exodus 31:13, Leviticus 19:3, and verse 30, 26 verse 2, two verses on Isaiah, seven places in Ezekiel, God talks about His Sabbaths, not just as those Sabbaths or the Sabbaths, but He calls them my Sabbaths, my holy day. And so it is. It's His. It's His holy day. It's His day of rest. And we even read in this commandment, if we think of the Exodus 20 version, that He sanctified the seventh day after creating the world in 6 days. He was refreshed on it. If we look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. The Sabbath has always been a day belonging to the Lord. It's His day. And yet the beauty of this commandment is that He shares it with man. He commands us to share in His day, His rest. Now, let's grasp a bit of what that means. Well, first, this has implications for even the way that we view the creation itself. God is not equivocating. He really did create the world in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day, because if God had instead worked in ages and then suddenly is commanding us that has implications for our days, it doesn't make sense. If it was millions of years and then God is saying that somehow requires us, because of His example of millions of years, that affects our week, it's a weak argument. No, God is not equivocating. God is affirming here that He did, in fact, do what Genesis tells us He did. God worked, and then God rested. And yet, even knowing that that is what God did, we might ask then, why did God rest? What would make God rest? God was not tired, even if it had, for sake of argument, taken a million years for God to have created the whole world. God would not be tired at the end of it, because He's God. Such is His power. And so why did He rest on the seventh day? Well, I'd put it to you that He rested for our sakes. His rest was intended to have implications for His people, and in fact for all creation. This is thus the pattern that He set for all creation. Did you notice in this command, even the beasts of the field, He says, your livestock benefit from this pattern of God. This was so foundational that God intended this to be ingrained in our weekly patterns of life. This was to become the warp and woof of our lives, and even of the whole timeline of the life of all creation was to be affected by this. So in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, particularly 1, chapter 1, verse 27, the 7-day week, the 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, is part of what's implied by us being made in His image. Part of the perfection of Adam and Eve and their state of innocence was that they were like God, who both worked and rested. That was their pattern. And we could consider the alternative. What if God hadn't rested? If God had made all things in 6 days, and that was the pattern. You're going to have 6 days of work, and then 6 days of work, and then 6 days of work, and that's going to be your work week. Or perhaps if he had spent 364 days creating, and then gave one day off, and He called it Labor Day, we'll say. If that one day in 365, would that not tell us a different thing about who God is, and also who we are made in His image? Well, friends, if that were what God had done, we would conclude that our lives are only or almost only for working. And in fact, that was the alternative that many of Israel's neighbors had in their mythology. Many of their creation myths had gods that created human beings to be slaves, to serve their masters and serve their kings in what we would call a 24-hour day, 7-day work week, 365 days per year arrangement. Now God, and what He has given us here, tells us that He is different. He is the God who gives rest to His creatures, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And as we shall see, He also gives rest to the master and the servant alike. He even shares of His own rest with them. And yet, That asks another question for us, and we should pursue that. What is that rest like? What characterizes this rest? Well, it's for necessity and mercy and delight. And I'd put it to you that we see this in Jesus. Now, perhaps even as soon as I say that, this is a sermon on the Sabbath and I'm talking about Jesus, and perhaps your first thought is, well, what about those interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees? It seems maybe you've even been taught that Jesus seems to be against the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus is always breaking the Sabbath. Perhaps you've heard that from another teacher. Well, what was really going on in those scenarios? What was going on in that history of our Lord as He was interacting with the Pharisees and those that were trying to trap Him on Sabbath regulations? Well, a few things to note. First, the Pharisees had corrupted the Sabbaths. Jesus opposed their assumptions and corruptions, and it would seem that He did not oppose the Sabbath itself. Second, Jesus did perfectly keep the Sabbath as one who had to in order to save us, to perfectly fulfill the law of God. That includes this commandment. Jesus perfectly kept the Sabbath. Three, Jesus, even as He opposed the Pharisees and was speaking against their corruptions of the Sabbath, one of the things that He said was that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He declared that He is Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, we already noted that God in the Old Testament spoke continually of my Sabbaths, that they were His day. Should it not have implication that there is in the New Testament this Lord's day, that it is Jesus' day, the day which the Son of Man is Lord of, as He is Lord of the Sabbath? And then fourthly, Jesus is God. Jesus was at creation. It was His pattern that He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set for mankind of 6 days of labor and a seventh day of rest. And yet, even we might note, even in that rest, we could look at John 5:17, that rest was a rest to a new kind of working. So what characterizes the rest of the Sabbath, the resting that's to be done in this commandment? And we'll see that as we look at the example of Jesus, that we see works of necessity, works of mercy, and works of delight. Necessity, mercy, and delight. The first one, necessity, and I know sometimes we order these differently, but I'm not implying an order of preference here, but just the first one, necessity here. You need to do what you need to do on the Sabbath. Jesus exemplified this for us in that Jesus even defended His disciples who made a snack of eating heads of grain as they were going through the grain fields. Matthew 12, verse 1. That is, you can eat on the Sabbath. That's okay. You can do what you need to do. And Jesus argued with the Pharisees, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Do you not feed your animals too? They need to be fed. Which one of you who has a sheep, if he falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Matthew 12:11. Or an ox in a well? Luke 14:5. That is, it's good to do works of necessity. The Sabbath had that included as what it was meant to be. Jesus modeled this for us. Of course, I might note, if you've been placing your sheep next to the pit so that you can leave worship early, we're going to have to talk after the service. But if there is a legitimate need that applies, that arises, do it. The Sabbath is for doing works of necessity. It's also for doing works of mercy. You should show mercy on the Sabbath. And this was a chief point of conflict with the Pharisees. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, Mark 3, verses 2 through 5. Jesus cast out from a woman a disabling spirit on the Sabbath, Luke 13. Jesus cured a man whose body had collected excess fluid on the Sabbath, Luke 14. Jesus restored a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and he did so on the Sabbath, John 5. Now, the way Jesus argues in each of these scenarios, and each one of these does cause an argument, the way he argues in each of these situations is not just that he should be permitted to heal on the Sabbath, but that healing is entirely appropriate for the Sabbath. In fact, we should see that if Jesus had not healed those people on the Sabbath and had instead waited for the next day, he would have been less righteous. Now, the Sabbath is a day of rest. The Sabbath is a day of healing as a characterization of that rest. Because Jesus gave himself to doing acts of healing, taking the poor and lifting them up. Now, this reminds me of a Sunday a few years ago when I saw a family come in late, very late, to worship. And I thought to myself, well, I hope this doesn't become their habit. Well, after the service, I talked to them and soon learned that they were driving on their way to Sabbath school, and on their way they saw a woman unconscious in her front yard. Well, they had stopped. They tried to treat her. They called an ambulance. They waited with her until she was safe. And I suddenly realized I didn't hope that didn't become their habit. In fact, I hope that did become their habit. Well, not that they would see unconscious people on their way to church, but that it would become second nature for them to see someone in need on the Sabbath and to help them. The Sabbath isn't just a day to do nothing. It's not just a day off, but it's an appropriate day for works of necessity, and particularly for showing mercy. And then we come to our last one, delight. It's a day for worship. You should worship on the Sabbath. Luke 14:16 tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That is, why was Jesus always healing people in the synagogue on the Sabbath and it causing an argument? Well, it's because he was at the Sabbath already. It was his custom. It was his pattern of life to be there with the people of God in the worship of God. It was his habit. Now, Hebrews 10:25 dissuades us from another habit. It's where it says, we should not be neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day drawing near. So worship was Jesus' habit, his custom. And yet, we should note it's not merely a ritual, a habit that he went through. It wasn't just to gather together. Jesus sought the face of his Father. And in the life of Jesus, sometimes the corporate times of worship go unnoticed because Jesus was always and supremely delighted in his Father. And yet we must remember that Jesus obeyed the Sabbath command even as it was put forth by the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah 58, I read it earlier, but Isaiah said, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Friends, who is worthy of the heritage of the heights of Jacob? It was Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled this command for the sakes of giving that righteousness to his people to be received by faith. Jesus fulfilled this perfectly, and we need to look at them. We need to ponder him. Jesus took the Sabbath day as a time of delighting in God. His worship was not just to check off the box or on a task list, nor to ease a guilty conscience by doing religion. He didn't seek after his own pleasure or talk idly or go his own way. He sought the face of his Father. And the Sabbath is for that. For Jesus, the Sabbath day was a day of worshiping and delighting in God, a day for works of necessity, a day for works of mercy. And so looking at Jesus, do you not see that the Sabbath was a good day. And so the Sabbath is for us a day of rest, God's rest. And He gives it to us that we might give ourselves to worship, works of necessity and mercy. Now, what is so special about that? Well, perhaps by itself it may not seem so special, but we also have to recognize the other part of this command, the backdrop that is that highlights this day against the other 6 days. Because the Sabbath, it puts your work in perspective. Within this commandment, God commands us to work. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The Sabbath command is also the labor command. And this is an important part of the command not to skip over. A pastor once noticed this about our culture, and I've given some thought to it, and I think he's probably hitting the nail on the head. He said, "We work at our play, we play at our worship, and we worship our work." Is that true of Americans in general? Is that ever true of you and I? This commandment does 3 things that we need to break that pattern, that false cultural mold. This commandment does things particularly with labor. It demands labor, it dignifies labor, but it also delimits labor. And sometimes we need to do that if we're tempted to worship our work. This commandment demands labor. God said, 6 days you shall labor. God commands that we work, and this is no different in the New Testament. Paul commanded the Thessalonian Christians to follow his exemplary work ethic, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-10. In fact, Paul worked so hard that he would not be a burden to others and so that he could preach the gospel then free of charge. In fact, he even gave the command that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Idleness is a sin and a real sin that we need to be aware of. And this command to labor is even strengthened, as Paul commanded in Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24. "And whatever we do, to work heartily is for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ." Now this, actually, Paul actually, and these commands of the New Testament and even God's command here, elevates our work week jobs, doesn't it? We are to work as if we were serving Jesus, not just our bosses or working for a paycheck or filling up our time on the clock. Now God commands us to labor. He demands it. This commandment also dignifies labor. Now, if you think that God is unjust to demand our labor, let me remind you, He is God. He can command whatever He wills. And yet, even as He commands us to labor, to encourage us in that, God tells us first that He Himself labored. He tells us in the Exodus 20 version of the Ten Commandments, He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." God worked. Work is part of being made in His image. It was not beneath God to make the worms and the dirt and the stuff. And therefore, it's not beneath us to get our hands dirty. Many cultures look down their noses at farmers and laborers and anyone who gets sweaty working. Just this week I saw on Facebook a brother and sister in India who have broken cultural barriers by painting their own living room. That was something that was beneath their class in that culture. Friends, a Christian culture is different. Working with our hands is good because God gave us hands. Moving dirt and sweating is good because God made the dirt and God made our sweat glands. And so we follow God's pattern as we work and labor 6 days. Work is good for us. And to not work is bad for us. Depressions can set in when a man does not work. Unemployment is bad. Too much time on one's hands is bad. And so this command dignifies work. But again, God commands it and God dignifies it. If our cultural temptation is to worship our work, those things are only going to enforce that if God did not also delimit our labor. This commandment delimits our labor. Notice how God says, 6 days you shall labor. And yet in context, God is limiting our toil to those 6 days. He goes on to say, and do all of your work. God is telling us that all our regular work must be done in 7 days. But another way of seeing that is that our regular work can be done in That our regular work can be done in 6 days. And this is liberating. If it is a temptation for us to worship our work, for our work to balloon into every waking hour, how wonderful it is to have a command from God that all our work can be fit into 6 days. Now, sometimes we feel burdened from our jobs every waking moment. We feel that pressure on us. And God in this commandment is telling us to trust Him, to reprioritize if necessary, or get a different job if that's what it takes. God demands labor, but gives that labor dignity. He honors work, but He sets limits on our work so it doesn't consume us. And in fact, God went even further than just telling us that. He also commanded to guard this. God commanded our earthly masters to do this. Now you may find yourself, well, that all sounds well and good about resting and worship and mercy, but my boss makes me work every day and never gives me rest. Well, this is where we need to notice who this command is addressed to. Verse 10, again, I'm going in the Exodus 20 version. There God says, On the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. You, and listen to who He says this then applies to. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Think about that list. Now, I've heard some people, particularly wives, note that the wives aren't mentioned in this list, are they? So God cares about children, servants, and strangers, and animals, but not wives. Have you ever heard that before? Well, I think that would be misreading even who all the Ten Commandments are addressed to. Think of the rest of the commandments. Wives, are you permitted to take the Lord's name in vain, to murder, to steal? Well, no. Those commandments are addressed to you. And so is this commandment. This command is addressed to man and woman. This command is addressed to male and female, and also to husband and wife. But notice these relationships that are mentioned here explicitly. This is not just husband and wife, but also mother and father, because it mentions your son and your daughter. And not just mother and father, but also master and mistress, because it speaks of your male servant and your female servant. The Deuteronomy 5 version of this commandment makes it even more explicit that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. That is, this commandment is addressed to those in authority. We'll note that this is different from the next commandment, which is addressed to those under authority. Remember, the next commandment is going to be children obey your parents, but this is you and then your children. So it's commanded to the ones who are in authority. And so let's just think a bit for, you know, which spheres of sovereignty are implied here? The heads of the family sphere, the father and mother. The heads of the economic sphere, the master and mistress. And even here is an implication regarding the heads of the political sphere. That's where it says the stranger who is within your gates. Now, often you might think of that, well, that's like my house, my property, and I've got a gate at the end, you know, like a English country garden, maybe you've got in your mind. Well, no, the gates that are here are translated elsewhere as the town gates, the gates to a walled city surrounding a property that is not just held by the individual, but is a city property or belongs to the whole political sphere. Your gates is the place where the elders met to give justice. Your gates is translated 27 times as your towns, for instance, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 5 and verse 8. That is, think about all those spheres. For community to keep the Sabbath, for that to exist, the government, the businesses, the parents all need to be working together to keep it. Parents should model rest and work, and they should teach it to their children. Businesses should voluntarily close on Sundays. The U.S. government should protect the believer's right to keep the Sabbath. Now, God didn't institute this command by merely telling all the laborers, you know, think of the alternative. All right, you know, all you who are, you know, you sons and daughters, you manservants and maidservants, I want you to all just stop working on one day of the week. Just walk off your jobs on that day. Well, that would have only promoted rebellion in their hearts and only hardened their masters against them. Instead, God spoke to the masters. God gave this command first to the people who have authority to make it happen, and He holds them accountable. That is to say, if your boss is requiring you to work on the Sabbath, that is their sin. God will hold them accountable, particularly if they're a Christian and they know something of the Word of God. Their condemnation is all the worse. And yet, you may still find yourself in that situation. If you're struggling against an employer to keep the Sabbath, we as a session would be willing to write to him or her courteously but firmly to affirm that this is our teaching. And in fact, that our U.S. government does have some protections for sincerely held religious beliefs and can require that your employer make reasonable religious accommodations. And yet this command also causes us to analyze ourselves, does it not? Who are our, what are the places of authority that we are in? Who are our male servants and female servants? Well, friends, some have studied this commandment and come to the conclusion that they shouldn't be going out to eat on Sunday if they can avoid it. Some have decided to refuel their cars the night before so that they won't cause a business to be open on the Lord's Day. Now, I don't give that to you as a list of do's and don'ts lest I push beyond Scripture, but I think it's something for all of us to consider. How does this apply to you in your specific place, whether it be in a place of authority or as one under authority? And as transformative as this should be in our weekly lives, it has a deeper theological significance. It puts your works in perspective. Now, this is where this commandment as it's written here, regarding the seventh day. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The Old Testament Sabbath was on the seventh day. That is, you did your 6 days of labor, and then you rested on the seventh day. That was God's pattern in creation. And yet, it is our conviction, as we understand the whole of the Old Testament and New Testament, that pattern changed at the resurrection of Christ. Now, if that pattern changed, there's got to be some good reason for it. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sufficient reason. But we also should see, is there some theological implication to the very pattern itself? Well, the pattern was you work and then you rest. And you work and then you rest. You do your 6 days of work and then you get your rest. It was the promise, it's the promise in essence of the covenant of works. And people have noted the connection here because this came in the garden when Adam, the promise was extended to him. If you perfectly and personally fulfill the commandments of God, God will give you eternal life. And yet, Adam sinned, and since he sinned, none of the Sabbath keepers in the Old Covenant could enter God's rest by their own works. And yet, the Sabbath always pointed forward. There's got to be something ahead of us, something forward that will come and change this. And yet, that very institution was the one that the Pharisees cling to as it was. There was a very point that the Pharisees tried to assert their self-righteousness. By their own labors, they sought to make their own way to God. The Pharisees began to make their lists of what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath and looked down their noses at others that didn't keep their lists. They even tried to use the Sabbath to trap and accuse Jesus. We've looked at that already. But Jesus was the only one who could enter that rest, having perfectly completed his lifetime of obedience to God's law. And we'll talk about this tonight, but Hebrews chapter 4 then says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The author to the Hebrews is making a connection between the Sabbath and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say that our pattern is not we work and then we rest, we work and then we rest. No, the pattern is different for us. It's rest and then work. And why is that? Well, we do not enter heaven because we did a good enough works by ourselves. In fact, judging from our own works, we don't even deserve heaven. We deserve hell. But the way we get into heaven is by resting first and resting not in our own works, but resting in the works of the perfect and completed works of Jesus Christ. And thus, the significance of the Christian Sabbath is made clear. Because Jesus completed his 6 days of labor perfectly and his sacrificial death was accepted, as soon as you trust in him, you enter that rest. It's first. We get the sweetness of God's rest first, a foretaste of it first. The Sabbath pattern is to believe in Jesus and rest in him. And from that rest in his works, to take in, to then go on to the labors that he would give us in his, by his power and by his Spirit. The Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is a picture of the gospel. It gives us a day of rest to remind us that our labors aren't what save us. God gives us a day of rest that we would have a foretaste of heaven full of worship and mercy. God gives us a day of rest that our week-in, week-out life would be enmeshed with a gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And let me put it to you that this was always God's intention for the Sabbath. Because God said things like this in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. He said, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Now, if we didn't understand this principle, we might scratch our heads and wonder why God would say that above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And yet he tells us what the Sabbath itself meant. It's a sign, not that we sanctify ourselves by doing anything or not doing anything well enough that we could make ourselves holy, as if we could. The Sabbath is a reminder that he sanctifies us, that he makes us holy. This is a weekly reminder to come, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus. Come to your sanctifier. Come to your Lord. And he will give you rest. And so as you see it in that light, it is a delight. It is made for you. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made particularly for the Son of Man, who is its Lord. It was made for Jesus. The Sabbath from creation pointed forward to a last day, anticipating the seventh day that was to come, and in Christ has come. The Sabbath has come to us. And so it comes first in the week because he has been raised from the dead. He has completed his works that we might enter into that rest. Is that not delightful? Is that not a glorious picture of the gospel that God has enmeshed into our calendars, into our lives? Do you delight in it? Do you delight in him? Because that, again, that's what Isaiah talks about. As you turn your foot from your own pleasures, as you stop your idle talking, then you will delight in the Sabbath, but particularly you will delight in the Lord. So let me ask you, Christian, I'm going to ask you a very personal question, and I don't want you to hold back. Do you delight in God? Is even to the extent of putting aside other things, even to the extent of putting aside other good things, friends, the Sabbath is a day that God has invited you to spend with him. And you'll laugh with me when I mention this example, but you see all these husbands and wives, and they'll go out and they'll spend time together, and they both get out their phones. No, God says, put aside these other things. Put those things away. This is time to spend with me, to remind you that I am the one who sanctifies you, that Jesus calls out to you and says, I have perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement for your sake. Seek my face. Spend time with me. Find all your identity and glory in me. And so, if you find yourself struggling with that question, do I delight in God? If you find yourself struggling with relying on your own works or in some way cobbling up something to ease your conscience, let me suggest to you a very simple thing and yet a very profound thing. The Christian Sabbath that God has given to us. God gave you the Sabbath that you might rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you give us today. And Lord, we confess where we have sometimes gone too long without delighting in you and putting things aside and setting our face on you and spending time with you. And so let everyone seek you while you may be found. Lord, thank you for this day. This is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice and be glad in you, in your great salvation, that you, Lord Jesus, are perfectly righteous, that you are the perfect Sabbath keeper, that you even invite us into that Sabbath rest. And so, Lord, would we make use of it? Lord, would we rest in you? Lord, would we turn aside from any false way or from even the temptation to make this day into a day of works? But Lord, would we truly be moved by your Holy Spirit to lay hold of you and the worship of you as you preach to us, Lord, as your word is read to us, Lord, as we have time set aside today. Lord, would you sanctify your people? Lord, glorify your holy name. And Lord, would you enmesh the gospel so deeply in our lives that we would not and could not forget it. For so great is your great salvation. So great is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so great is the glory that you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.